This morning we continue to make our way through the first epistle of John, John 1, and considering this morning chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I would like to back up in our reading to chapter 2:29, our text from last week, and then read just a few verses beyond that to chapter 3, verse 10. So in chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 John, as we give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God truly be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, I remember Dr. R.C. Sproul quoting what he called the antinomian hymn. For all I know, he might have made it up himself and called it the antinomian hymn. Antinomian, again, means no law or against law. And the words that he quoted went like this: free from the law, O blessed condition, we can sin all we want and still have remission. Free from the law, O blessed condition, we can sin all we want and still have remission. Boys and girls, remission, forgiveness. That's what that stanza says. It's a catchy rhyme. Boys and girls, I hope and suspect that you, just from hearing it, you understand that it's not right. It's so dangerously false, yet of course there are many who actually follow that sort of a teaching. Maybe you've spoken with some. Those who say, well, I can live like I want, I can sin freely without worrying about it, because after all, I'm just going to ask for forgiveness in the morning, and then everything's going to be okay. Everything will be back in order. It's not a problem. Or those professing believers as well who think that because they attend worship regularly, because their names are on the membership rolls in the phone directory, because they give lip service to the Apostles' Creed, that they're safe, that they're in God's kingdom. And because of all that, they can live however they want. It really doesn't matter. Of course, you and I know, don't we, that that's not even close to the message of God's Word, especially in the New Testament after Christ's accomplished work. And I emphasize that because you know as well as I do, there are those who say, well, okay, the law is in the Old Testament has nothing to do, we have nothing to do with it anymore. It's not relevant for us anymore. In Christ, all we need is the New Testament. But even in the New Testament, after Christ's accomplished work, it is impressed upon us how false that particular claim is. 1 John is an example of that. It completely contradicts that false view. Going back to our text from last week, chapter 2, 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And of course, we can go back to the entirety of the first two chapters. Every bit of it contradicts that false claim. Throughout this epistle, John teaches about Christian conduct, about what the Christian life looks like. And with this particular text now before us, he drives home the point, really it introduces, because what comes after fits with what we're going to consider this morning, but he drives home the point that one most certainly cannot sin all they want and still have remission or forgiveness. In fact, John underscores, he highlights how terrible, how deadly sin is. Now, in our text from last week, chapter 2, verse 29 through chapter 3, verse 3, John considered holy living, you recall, from the view, from the standpoint of Christ's second and future and final coming. And the fact, as we said, that we will be like him. We will be like him. And that is to be an incentive for you and me for holy living. Again, as verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, the hope of his return and the hope of being like him, purifies himself as he is pure. Again, not a suggestion. John says that's what that one does who has that hope. But again, that time has not yet come. It's not yet here. So now John speaks from the standpoint of the purpose of Christ's first coming. Boys and girls, it's fitting as we have passed Thanksgiving and we have our sights set on Christmas and we hear about the world's distortion of Christmas and what that means. It's fitting for us already from 1 John to consider the first coming of Christ. And that's what John does now from the standpoint of the purpose of his first coming and what Jesus accomplished. John now looks back. After considering future glory, he draws our attention back to earth. He draws our attention back to the reality of today, back to the life that we are called to live today, teaching that the first coming of Christ empowers believers for holy living. It empowers believers for holy living. First of all, in opposition to lawlessness. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Notice verse 4 points out the need for holy living there because of how terrible sin is. It is, and we know, of course, there is such a misunderstanding of sin, to put it mildly. Want to be a little more forceful, we can say there is such a twisting of sin in our society. There is such a huge distortion of sin in our society. But as a people of God, we must continue to understand the seriousness of sin. We must continue over and over and over again to teach our children about the seriousness of sin. That sin that is so very much played down by the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world does not take sin seriously. To the unbelieving world, sin is considered to be a weakness or an imperfection resulting from some sort of psychological defect, or it's simply a mistake that we all make from time to time, and the world excuses it, you see, because, well, you know, people can't help the way they act. People are products of their environment. People were made that way. It's God's fault, really. And certainly, therefore, people cannot be held responsible. Or there is what we call relativism. That some would say, what is sin for you may be sin for you, but it's not necessarily sin for me. And now we need to qualify that. We talked about that some weeks ago, that we're not talking about those areas of life where God has not spoken clearly, where we do have some Christian liberty. But in those areas, as we mentioned some weeks ago, something might be a sin for you for whatever reason, because of a weakness in your life. And therefore, to engage in whatever it might be might truly be a sin for you, but it might not be a sin for someone else because they don't share that weakness. That's not what we're talking about with regard to relativism. With regard to relativism, we're talking about that which God explicitly prescribes in His Word to either do or to not do, and therefore for someone to say, well, that might be sin for you if you do it or don't do it, but it's not necessarily sin for me if I do it or don't do it. God says, uh-uh. It's sin for everyone. And even as believers, I think we need to be honest with ourselves that sometimes we treat sin, or at least certain sin, as being minor. That certain sin is really not a very big deal. White lies, or we wink at certain sin, especially if our young children say a bad word or do something else they shouldn't do if they're 1 or 2 years old, and we kind of laugh at it. We wink at it. Or sometimes sin is a problem only if I get caught. You see, beloved, the unbelieving world does not take sin seriously because it does not understand what sin is or against whom sin is committed. Yet what a danger. Because if one does not understand the serious nature of sin and therefore downplays sin, that one will never understand their true condition and their true need, and they will never ever understand the need for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are to be understanding sin clearly. And again, we know that there are many terms in Scripture for sin. We've considered them from time to time, and each one has its own meaning in a sense, pointing out the broad spectrum of sin. Those words include iniquity and transgression and unrighteousness and lawlessness, as verse 4 says, or we know sin, that general word sin, meaning missing the mark. Boys and girls, that bullseye for an archer with archery, shooting the arrow at the target, at the bullseye, and missing the mark. For us, with regard to our spiritual lives, that mark is the law of God. And therefore, you see, sin is a serious matter because it has a direct connection to God. And that includes all sin, even that which we would classify as being minor. And indeed, we know that in God's Word, there is some category of sin that He overlooks for a time, if I can say it that way. He's patient, but other acts of sin that He's not so patient with. But all sin is always enmity against God. It always opposes His will. The law of God is holy. The law of God reflects God's holiness. And through keeping the law of God, believers reflect His holiness. And through that law, our God gives us direction for holy living. He gives us the directions for that which pleases Him. I say that from time to time from the pulpit in connection with our consideration of the law, that there's no guesswork involved. He tells us exactly what it is that pleases Him. So why is it we often make it into guesswork? All sin is lawlessness. It's not just a weakness or a failure on your part or my part, but it is breaking God's law. It is rebellion against Him. It is disobedience to God. It is a failure to live as God has commanded. It is worthy of eternal death because to reject the divine law is to reject the divine lawgiver, God Himself. Yet even all of this, you see, is meaningless without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of His being, His attributes, and particularly the fact that He is holy. And His holiness sets Him apart on the one hand from all of creation, all that He has made. On the other hand, His holiness sets Him apart from all of sinful mankind, the totality of sinful mankind. His holiness points to His greatness, to His purity. It points to His moral perfection. And the fact that He cannot and that He will not have fellowship with and tolerate sin and that which is unholy, and that includes mankind. lost in sin. Verse 4 begins again, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now we need to understand something here, and that is that the Greek tense teaches us that John is talking here about those who continue to practice sin. Not talking about our besetting sins that enslave us, but those who are engaged in habitual sin, those who continue to violate God's law and His holiness, those who continue to offend Him and do so without conscience. They simply do not care. It doesn't matter to them. It doesn't bother them. Paul points out the need for holiness in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then he goes on to give a graphic description of mankind with these familiar words. "And none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." A graphic description of each and every person apart from Jesus Christ. Dead men walking. A graphic description of the ugliness of sin. Beloved, if we do not understand the truth of sin, that because of sin we are under the wrath of God, that we are deserving of and waiting for eternal punishment, then again we will not understand the reason for the first coming of Jesus. To accomplish holiness by His work, by which He empowers the believer for holy living. Secondly, then, because of Christ's sinlessness. Verse 5, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Now, in that brief verse, John talks both about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus in relation to sin. Boys and girls, the person of Jesus talking about who He is, and the work of Jesus talking about what He has done. And John again talks about both who He is and what He has done in relation to sin. Now, why did He come? What was His purpose? What was His work? In verse 8, John says, "to destroy the works of the devil." In verse 5, he considers a very important part of that, to take away sins. Now, how serious is sin? Now, just think about this. I know it's simple, but think about this. How serious is sin? Your sin, my sin. It is so serious that we needed another. We needed someone else to come and to take care of it for us, but not just anyone. We profess, of course, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that He was born of the Virgin Mary. We confess that He is incarnate God, that He left His throne in glory, that He was crucified on the cross, that He suffered hellish agony, that He died, was buried, that He arose again and ascended into heaven. And we confess so much more about Him. Why do we confess these things about Him? How do we explain all that we profess of Him? Why did He do these things? And not only to reveal God and to teach of God, not only to give us an example of holy living, which indeed are both true, but you see, beloved, all that we profess of Jesus Christ has meaning because of our sin. And because of our deadly position and predicament. Our deadly position is that we stand by nature, we stand opposed to God's law. Our deadly predicament, that we stand under the curse of God's law. Our deadly position and predicament has to do with our relationship to God in the light of His holy law. Because apart from Jesus Christ, we are lawless with regard to God's law. We're sinners that need another to rescue and deliver us from the hell that our sins deserve. We need that which makes us unholy and that which separates us from God, namely our sin. We need it removed to be accepted by God and to enjoy that fellowship with God that John has been laboring over from the beginning. Very simply, beloved, we needed God and no one less than God to do something for us. And our Lord Jesus is the only one who could deal with our sin, and His coming was the only way to be delivered and rescued and redeemed from the curse of sin. This was His work, as John says, to take away the sins of His people, and He has. To truly and rightly understand salvation, we must truly understand how serious sin is and that only the Son of God, God Himself, could remove them from us. Why did He come? To take away our sins. How did He come? Well, He came sinless. He came sinless in His person and work. That's the only way that He could accomplish our salvation and transform His people from lawbreakers to lawkeepers. And therefore, John tells us the truth. In Him, there was no sin. As our catechism reminds us as well, a sinner cannot pay for his own sins, let alone the sin of another. And our mediator and our deliverer needed to be perfectly sinless. And what can we say about Christ's sinlessness? He had no sinful nature like you and me did. He was not conceived and born in sin like we were. He was not totally depraved, or even partially depraved for that matter, so that His very being was saturated with sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, He was tempted in every way as we are, yet He was without sin. But along with not having a sin nature, He also never committed an act of sin, not even once. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think about that. Jesus never said a sinful word. He never thought a sinful thought. He never committed a sinful act. You know, He had younger brothers and sisters, and I would imagine that they irritated Him at times. And we know that our Lord Jesus, because He was perfect, He was indeed grieved by the sin around Him. If He expressed anger, it was a righteous anger. But we can be confident that when His younger brothers and sisters irritated Him and made Him angry or tried to make Him angry, that He never, ever responded in a sinful way. Do we really understand what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? These words, "For our sake He that is God made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful. He didn't. But as Isaiah expresses so long ago, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." He became sin for us. He took our sin upon Himself. Yet even before He took that, our sin upon Himself, removing it forever, He kept the law of God perfectly. That law, beloved, that we have torn to shreds. So that alongside of committing no sin, in other words, alongside of not violating the law of God negatively, He positively satisfied the law actively and completely. What God said you shall not do, He did not do. What God said you shall do, He did. He perfectly loved God above all, His Father and His neighbor as Himself. You see, beloved, we needed both our sin removed and we needed to keep the law of God perfectly. And both of these are true in Jesus. By His perfect atoning sacrifice, He has delivered believers from the guilt and the punishment of sin, and by His perfect righteousness imputed, freely given to His people, we are made acceptable to God and adopted as His children. But even in light of those facts, it doesn't end there. He delivers His people from the pollution of sin as the Holy Spirit sanctifies and cleanses God's people. All of this is still ongoing today. Each and every one of us as God's children is a lifelong project. And the beauty here is that because of all of this, our Lord Jesus Christ equips believers in holy living through new birth with a new heart, that as He equips us with new desires and a new direction for life, a new king on the throne of our heart. A new home, a new citizenship. And it's all real because, as Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, believers are empowered for holy living, finally then, by way of an amazing transformation. An amazing transformation to practice holy living. Verse 6 says again, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now that amazing transformation, of course, is missing in unbelievers. Boys and girls, we like to contrast things, light and dark, loud and soft. And John, we've noticed, also gives a number of contrasts, either ors. He gives a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And the difference between believers and unbelievers is sin. Now, don't misunderstand. Not that believers never sin, but John has already dealt with that in the first chapter, that which we use for our assurance of pardon. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So it's not that believers never sin. We do, but our comfort, again, is He is faithful to forgive. Why? Because of what He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He speaks to the Father in our defense. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says. But the difference between believers and unbelievers is that Jesus Christ has taken away the sin of the believer so that our sin, even the future sin that we will commit, will never be held against us again. But He has not taken away the sin of unbelievers, so the unbeliever is still living in sin, still desiring sin, still responsible for their sin, blind to the truth. As He says in chapter 2, verse 11, of the one walking in darkness, he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, again, what may be known about God is clear in creation. In other words, that God is God, but sinful mankind, their foolish hearts are darkened. This amazing transformation, very simply, is missing in unbelievers, but it is a reality in believers who are no longer darkened to the truth, but illumined to the truth by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. With a transformed heart to see and understand the truth with the eye of faith. And with that eye of faith, God's people have seen the majesty and the glory of His saving sacrifice. They have seen the majesty and the glory of our Lord's resurrection and ascension. And they believe in Him through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. They're able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The believer cannot help but to practice holy living. At least to an extent. Because that one is no longer spiritually dead, but that one is spiritually alive. And because the lives of God's children are bent away from sin, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about doing what he doesn't want to do and failing to do what he desires to do. But for the child of God, sin is now abnormal. It is now unnatural. Doesn't mean we don't like some of it. We still sin. And the sin that we still commit grieves God. It terribly offends Him. But by God's grace, the child of God hates his sin. He is sorry for it. He repents of it and confesses it. He seeks and desires the forgiveness of God and has the blessed assurance of that forgiveness and strives to fight against sin with all his or her might and to live according to that which is pleasing to God. The truth is, beloved, this is a fact for the true believer. It can't be any other way. And therefore, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Again, verse 6 begins, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning." Again, John doesn't mean never sins. But one who purifies himself keeps on purifying himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, sweeping sin out of our lives more and more, giving ourselves to righteousness more and more in thought, in word, and action. And how is this possible? Because Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And as John says in verse 9, to come, the seed of God abides in him. Beloved, those who enjoy the expectation of communion with our Lord Jesus above for all eternity, practice communion with His sinlessness through holy living here below for this time. The child of God keeps his eyes on Jesus, striving not to be distracted. He desires to walk as Jesus walked. He knows the truth of Psalm 139, that our God knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we say them, that our God is familiar with all of our ways. And therefore, the believer's desires that God would be pleased with what he sees. And as believers, our goal is to be that we not sin ever. That ought to be our goal. Our goal is to be that we would not adopt a callous attitude towards sin, that we would not treat it as no big deal. Our goal is to be that we would not compromise God's law or His word to make it say what we want it to say or to fit with our desires or our circumstances. When we truly understand what sin is, when we truly understand just how offensive it is to our holy God, when we think about the blood shed by our Lord Jesus Christ, that must shape our entire way of thinking so that our one supreme goal is to please God. Why? Because Jesus Christ appeared to take away sins. And our response of thankfulness then is to be obedience. Not in order to get saved. That's already been taken care of. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has already saved His people. If our sins are not taken away, then we do not have hope. We do not have future glory. We do not have a Savior and salvation. Simple as that. But the believer, by the grace of God, has all of these benefits and more. And this is the confidence, beloved, of those who are confident by God's grace that they are children of God. And if that's not enough to sing our great Redeemer's praise, then there is nothing more. Praise be to God for the triumphs of His grace. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ for His blood that availed, that is, that was of such great advantage for you and me. Let's pray together.